Genesis chapter 1. It's easy to find. I'm excited, and yet, this is such an important topic. I don't want to mess it up in any way. Marriage and family. We've entitled this whole series, "The Family Matters." It does count. It matters. So, thinking about this, I hope that most of the stuff that we share is just going to be a reaffirmation of truths and things that we already hold dear as a church. But I don't take that for granted. I don't want to assume that you already understand all those things. But I hope that, that we understand that our the culture that we live in, certainly our government, the world that we live in is not going to defend these things. They're not. If anybody's going to defend these things, it's going to be us. Still Bible-believing Christians, people who believe the truths of God's Word and hold these things up. I pray that you're going to be encouraged. I pray that you're going to be challenged. I hope that you'll make a commitment to be here for these, next six Sundays to be here. For the next couple of Sundays, we're just going to be laying a foundation and then building on it as we go, getting more and more practical, thinking about the practical application of some of these foundational kind of stuff. This morning, I want to ask the question, what is marriage? What is it that we enter into when we say, "I do"? And I hope that we can discover this, and I hope that it'll be plain, I hope it'll be clear, I hope that we've already established this in our own minds and our own hearts. But again, let our hope be that these truths are reaffirmed in our own heart, that we might stand for the truth of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for this wonderful institution, Lord, marriage. Lord, your own creation. Before the fall, before sin entered the world, Lord, you made it. You created it. You designed it. You hemmed it in. You set its boundaries. You formulated it, Lord. We thank you for that. Well, thank you, God, that we don't have to guess. We don't have to just come up with something on our own. We don't have to define it. Lord, you have already. So, Father, I pray that we, Lord, more and more might yield to your word, to your truth, to your wisdom. Lord, not just in what it is, but how it functions. Lord, we don't want to come to these sessions, these meetings, Lord, and just be filled up with trivia or with knowledge. Lord, we don't want to sit and think, Lord, how interesting these facts are or this study is. Lord, we want to be changed. That's our desire. We want to be more conformed to the image of your Son. And Lord, not just holding to truth, but Lord, living that truth out daily in our lives. Lord, men, again, treating their spouses, Lord, with love and respect. Wives, treating their husbands with respect and reverence, Lord. Lord, children being obedient to their parents. Parents, Lord, disciplining out of love for their children. And Lord, we all conducting ourselves in a way and manner that pleases you. Lord, this is our heart. This is our heart's desire as your children, as your followers. Lord, we want to get it right. In a world so broken, Lord, with sin, and a world so confused, so diluted, Lord, with the pollution of falsehood and lies. Lord, we want to get it right. So, Lord, help us. Illuminate our minds. Lord, illuminate our hearts. May these truths, may this word, Lord, get right down inside of us and affect our hands and our feet and our voices and our thinking and the way we treat each other in our homes and our churches. Oh, Lord God, thank you for this perfect treasure of instruction. And Lord, now we just pray that you would open our eyes, that you would reveal great truths from your law, and that these truths might be, Lord, not just intriguing, but life-changing. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Marriage and family in our world and culture. I mean, you don't have to look very far to see how messed up it is. Child abuse, sexual immorality, cohabitation, spousal abuse, and the like are rampant, right? The latest studies that I've seen indicate that still around 42 to 45% of marriages are still ending in divorce. And it's interesting that the statistics for the church are not much different from that of the world. And I use the word church loosely, by the way. In our early history as Americans, divorce was a difficult matter, was it not? Only granted in extreme cases. Certainly the stigma, as we mentioned just a few moments ago, of it made it more of a challenge, along with the difficulty for women to survive without the protection of a husband. But it started changing more rapidly, and we've seen a change in women's roles, certainly in society, moving from a complementarian model to an egalitarian model, right, where there are no gender roles, moving toward a more gender-neutral society, even now having gender-neutral Bibles. Moving more and more away from truth toward things like no-fault divorces. We certainly can contribute that to leaders like even Ronald Reagan himself was a divorcee earlier on in his life. There are less and less people becoming married. And certainly we're seeing in our day a redefining of marriage itself. One of the top 10 most dangerous people in the world said this: whether a couple has been legally wed for 5 months or 50 years, there's one thing they can all agree on. Every marriage is unique. Now, that's not so bad. Marriage itself is an ever-changing, ever-evolving institution that differs wildly from home to home and country to country. It's really fascinating how we're all alike and how we're all so very different. What works and what doesn't work? Oprah Winfrey. The legalization of homosexual marriage has radically altered the understanding of many, many people around the world. You can go and look at statistics and see these kind of trends around the world. I think most of Europe now, at least the larger countries in Europe, have legalized homosexual marriage. Other countries, Uruguay, Canada, New Zealand, Greenland, Colombia, Brazil, South Africa, have now legalized same-sex marriage. A 2016 Pew Research study recently said 55, now this was, by the way, 20 years ago, I think it was about 30%, but 55% of Americans now support homosexual marriage. Whether that's accurate or not, that's what they said. The first time this issue of same-sex marriage came before the court was back in 1972. The court dismissed the question succinctly, and here's their quote: "The appeal is dismissed for want of substantial federal question." In other words, it was a non-issue. So we're not going to deal with it. Yet, you guys might remember in 2013, the Supreme Court was faced with two cases. One case dealt with the challenge of the constitutionality of the Federal Defense of Marriage Act, DOMA, right? And the other addressed Proposition 8, the amendment to the California Constitution defining marriage as the union of a man and a woman. Both cases were certainly significant. The Defense of Marriage Act was passed by huge majorities, both in the House and the Senate, back in 1996, and was signed into law by then-President Bill Clinton, which is interesting. DOMA required the federal government to define marriage exclusively as the union of a man and a woman. And it made clear that no state was obligated to recognize a same-sex union conducted by any other state. Of course, President Obama, when the issue came up, whose constitutional responsibility, by the way, required him to defend the law, he ordered his attorney general not to defend DOMA in the court, and it was defended by attorneys representing the House of Representatives. In 2013, the Supreme Court ruled Section 3 of the Act, in the case of Windsor versus the United States, unconstitutional, unjust, and discriminatory. Same-sex couples would now have the fundamental right to marry, and homosexual persons represent a protected class instead of it being a moral issue. Listen, the very fact that the march for same-sex marriage has reached this point is telling, isn't it? It reveals a fundamental confusion at the very heart of our society. The ideological support for same-sex marriage is deeply embedded in a host of ideas that are driving our society to the point of moral breakdown. Folks, can you see a great need for us to have these kinds of discussions? Yeah. You know, but what, you know, we could talk about that. But what seems to be more alarming to me as a pastor, a church leader, is the stance that churches are taking concerning these issues. The trends in the church are much more alarming. I mean, we would expect, I think, in a corrupt culture or in a moral world with distorted thinking that doesn't have a biblical foundation like we have, we would expect that they would certainly adopt these kinds of views, adopt these kinds of ideas. We shouldn't be as alarmed as we are. But in regards to the church and concerning marriage and family, we should be alarmed. We have all kinds of trends that are affecting our understanding of marriage and family and the church. Child-centered parenting. Churches that organize their ministries and the life of their church around children and youth. Growing up generations of self-centered children and adults, by the way. Divorce rates in the church are very similar to those in the world. The acceptance of homosexual marriage, homosexual behavior, and homosexual clergy in many churches, including, by the way, some Baptist groups and denominations, Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Affirming Baptist, if you're familiar with them, certain Methodist groups, Lutherans, and certain Presbyterian churches, and among others. Radical feminism, gender confusion, and the list just goes on and on and on. But you know, again, as a pastor, thinking about the world, thinking about the church, getting a little closer to home, I think we more and more ought to be concerned about what's happening inside the four walls of our church. You know, because I don't think it's enough for us just to take a stance against something. Right? We need to be proactive in impacting change in our world and society. How do we do that? We do that with continually preaching what? And teaching the gospel. The gospel. I want to continue, if we can in this church, I want to continue to solidify in your hearts and minds God's desire and plan for the home. No matter how the world, no matter how our government, no matter how much the apostate church tries to redefine marriage and family, God has the first and the last word on the subject. Amen? He created it. He gets to decide its function, its boundaries. He's not taking advice from cultural progressives, nor is he yielding to the ebb and flow of cultural change as it relates to what is right and what is wrong. You see, our world, our culture may decide, okay, this is how we're going to define marriage. This is how we're going to define the family. But God ultimately gets the last say on the subject because He created it. You get it. I think that's the greatest defense. This is, I believe, the first and most important question concerning marriage is, what is it? What is it? What is it that we're entering into when we say I do to our spouse? Before we get into the question, I want to look at just a couple of, I know this is a long introduction, but just bear with me here. Before we get into this, I want to look at a couple of the world's models before we look at the biblical, what I believe to be a biblical model for marriage. And concerning the first is a sacramental model. A sacramental model. This is certainly held by the Roman Catholic Church, where they perform a wedding ceremony. Of course, if you want to get out of marriage, you have to go back to the Roman Catholic Church to do so for an annulment, of course. They believe it to be a marriage to be a sacrament, something that is actually in the act itself bestowing grace, actually marking the soul in some way as you participate in the sacrament of marriage, making, by the way, a saving mark along with the other grace tickets that you might get on the way. This is the sacramental model, the Roman Catholic Church. So if you want to get married, you go to the church. And if you want to get out of a marriage, you go to the church. By the way, they can also annul not only a marriage, but any of the other sacraments as well for whatever reasons that they deem necessary. That's the sacramental model. There's also, I think, a more popular model in our world, in our culture, and particularly as it relates to us here in the United States, and that's the contractual model of marriage. This is by far the most popular model in the United States and probably by other nations. If you want to get married in the United States, what do you do? Where do you go? Yeah, you go to the government and you get a marriage license. and it is a legal contract regulated by the state that you particularly live in. In fact, if you are an officiator of a marriage, we have to have those licensed signed. I know we got a few pastors and leaders in here. We have to have those legally signed and legally witnessed and so on and so forth. And, by the way, not many people do this anymore. You are required by law to say this in the service by the authority vested in me by the state of da-da-da-da-da, I pronounce you man and wife. That's a contractual model of marriage. Marriage is then controlled by the state. Well, in my humble yet accurate opinion, Harry.
Yes.
In my humble yet accurate opinion, this should never have happened. A contractual model for marriage. What do you do if you want to get out of a marriage in a contract? You go back to the court, right? And the court helps you to get out of the legal matter. Mm. The contracts usually have a limited time, right? Their contracts usually are for one's own benefit. They are conditional based upon the performance of certain tasks. And contracts can be dissolved, and of course, contracts can be broken and end. So that's the contractual model of marriage that we have here in the United States. This is not what we see in the book of Genesis. And so I want to introduce to you what I believe to be a biblical model for marriage, and that is a covenantal model. A covenantal model. Let me just make the statement here. Marriage is an inseparable covenant. Marriage is an inseparable covenant. Covenant. I want to begin reading there in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, because it's going to establish everything else that's, by the way, in the Bible. Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And so the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And so the evening and the morning were the second day. And then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the water he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb that yields seed, and the fruit that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. And then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens, and divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures and the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." And so God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters of the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And so the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle, creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created in his own image, in the image of God, he created them. Listen to this. Male and female, he created them. Who created gender, by the way? God. And by the way, he celebrated it. He said it was what? Good. In fact, very good. He puts the intensifier there. Verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves in the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, and it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and everything that creeps on the earth to which there is life. I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Didn't mean God was sleeping.
Right.
Just means he ceased his creative work. Continues his sustaining work. Verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it because he rested from all his work which he had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth which when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heaven and the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field or the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, verse 7. Many people have said that there's two creation accounts. I just want to just go ahead and tell you there are not two creation accounts. Just a commentary. Right. This is just a commentary on at least part of the sixth day of creation. And it starts there in verse 7. We're going to pause for just a second. Now, notice here, I read that extended passage of scripture. I think we rarely do that concerning this passage of scripture. But I wanted to read that so that you kind of see a rhythm of creation. You know, each day has a rhythm to it. God speaks. It happens. Right. God speaks. It happens. And the evening and the morning were the first day, right? Day one, the heavens and the earth, light and darkness. By the way, you notice that God created light without a light source until the fourth day. By the way, that's not a problem. If he can speak the world into existence in 6 days, that's not a problem for God to speak light into existence without a light source, right? So the evening and the morning, the first day. Day two creates the heaven, right? The sky. The vast expanse of space, and the evening and the morning were the second day. God speaks, the dry land, the seas, and the vegetation on the third day, and the evening and the morning were the third day. God speaks, and the sun and the moon, the stars are flung into place. He creates them, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Day five, all the living creatures in the water and the birds of the air, the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Day six. And it's almost like there's a break in the rhythm of creation on day six. And particularly as we get into to verse seven, because man, there's so much going on. There's so much of the story that's really not told, but we get a glimpse into some of the details of the creative work of God on day six. That is particularly creation of man, the land and the animals and the people. The evening and the morning were the sixth day. There on that sixth day, God creates man and a woman. He creates them male and female in his image, which he celebrated. These image bearers, God's representatives that would have dominion over the work of his hands. On that day, by the way, listen to me very carefully, he created marriage. Think about it. On the sixth day, God, before he rested, he created the institution of marriage. Now, you have to walk through this, right? Beginning in verse 7, to walk through that and look through that. I'm just going to kind of walk you through this together here. Marriage, by the way, was God's idea. It was not something that man came up with. Marriage is of God. It is ordained of heaven. It is the highest and the holiest institution among men. Folks, it was God Himself who performed the first wedding ceremony. It was God Himself who gave that first bride away. In the wisdom of the Almighty, His first and priority institution was not a government. Was not a school. Was not Israel. Was not the church. It was the home, right? It would be the foundational institution for all of society. It would be the platform for raising godly offspring, for sexual expression, for companionship, and many other things which we'll get into next Sunday. Marriage was to picture that future relationship between Jesus and His church. Certainly in its love, in its submission, in its unity. It was to be sacred, and it was to be lifelong. There's a lot happening on that day, that sixth day. God made man, placed him there in that garden. God brings the animals. It's amazing, isn't it, how wonderfully, fearfully and wonderfully made Adam was. Here was a man created as a man. Here was a man already able to think and to reason. And on that first day, he starts naming animals. God's bringing them to him, and he starts naming them, right? And as they're naming the animals, there's this moment where God says there's one thing that's not good. One thing that's not good. You know what it was? That the man was alone, right? Adam was created intelligent enough, his mind not clouded by sin. As he's naming the animals, it was discovered there was no suitable helper. Now, that's not an afterthought. Adam was not lonely. He was not in that sense that we know loneliness as a result of the fall. There was no suitable helper as there was for the animals. When God created the world and looked over the work of His hands, He declared it good, but there was one thing He said was not good, and that was that the man was alone. He needed a suitable helper. And so the Bible tells us here, God caused a deep sleep to come over the man. And as he slept, he took one of his ribs and he fashioned it into the woman. I wish I could pronounce the Hebrew word, but I don't want to spit on the front row here. But women, this I'm telling you, it's such a wonderful picture of how God fashioned the woman. To be like the man, but different. You know, so fearfully and wonderfully made. It's almost like the word almost indicates that God took a little bit more time to give her some things that the man did not have. Right? All the men would say? Yeah. Yeah. He fashioned the woman. And then he presented her to the man. Adam, I believe, by the way, excitedly declares, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken from man." God then declares, "It is very good." Now, don't miss this. This is the most important word on marriage in all the Bible. It is certainly repeated by our Lord and repeated by the Apostle Paul himself. It's verse 24, right? "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We might translate that "therefore" into "for this cause, for this reason, for this purpose, therefore the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." For what cause? What cause? For the cause. Now listen to this. This is how incredible this is. I want you to get this and picture this. I hope it's just as wonderful as it is to you as it is to me. God creates a man, one. He takes the one man and he makes two people. Then he takes the two people and he makes one again. It is incredible and a beautiful picture of something that God is doing. By the way, only God could do. Only God could perform. "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife." And listen to that. "And the two shall become one flesh." So that God performed the ceremony, God declared it very good, and God sealed it for His glory. So the question is, what was it God made? Is marriage a covenant? The word covenant, it's a difficult word to define. In fact, the Bible never really defines it. It describes it several times. And certainly we have many, many covenants in the Bible. And we're going to look at some here in just a few moments. But the Latin version of the word means to come together. Therefore, it is an agreement, at least at a minimum, it is an agreement between two or more people, right? There are many, many covenants in the Bible. Certainly between God and man. We could think about Noah. Certainly before the flood, there was a covenant. Certainly after the flood, there was a covenant. Not just with Noah, but with all the earth. We'll look at that in a few minutes, too. Abraham. We certainly see a covenant between God and Abraham. You remember God's covenant with David. There's a reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant with Isaac and then with Jacob. There's a covenant between the brothers, Jacob and Esau. There's a covenant between Ruth and Naomi. There's a covenant between David and Jonathan. They're all throughout the Bible, yet never defined, yet they are described by certain marks that I want us to look at. Certain marks of covenants. I want to look at these certain marks in relationship to some other covenants and then come back to Genesis to see if indeed marriage is a biblical covenant. I want to give you at least four marks of all biblical covenants, right? Four marks of all biblical covenants. And continue to ask the question, is marriage a biblical covenant? Marks of biblical covenants. So, well, the first one here is an intimate relationship. In every covenant in the Bible, there is always an intimate relationship. Now there can be a relationship like Jonathan and David, like Ruth and Naomi, like a human relationship in those terms. And there certainly be a relationship between God and His people and so on and so forth. But in every instance, there is always an intimate relationship. As I said just a few moments ago, covenants are agreements. They are relationships between two or more parties. I'll use the example again of Ruth and Naomi. Listen to this, what Ruth said concerning her relationship to Naomi. But do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, or worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Folks, this is both a public oath before God and an indicator of an intimate relationship between these two ladies. Now, don't be alarmed by the word intimate. You understand that word, right? I'm not using that in terms of our world might use the term. I'm speaking of a close, family-type kind of intimate relationship. Certainly we see these kinds of language, we hear this kind of family language and intimate relationship between God and Israel. We certainly hear that between Christ and His church, certainly in the new heaven and the new earth. We'll read that in Revelation in just a few moments. God Himself uses family language, intimate language all throughout the Bible. God is called what? Our heavenly Father. We are called His children. Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. That's all family, intimate, covenant language. God uses the name concerning Himself, Yahweh. There's a covenant name, right? There's an intimate name that only He and His people could share. Jesus Himself, right? The Lord is salvation, by the way, is a covenant name. Even the word Emmanuel is a covenant name. What? God with us. It's the language of intimacy. Listen to Revelation 21 concerning that new heaven and new earth, the consummation of all things in this wonderful, wonderful new covenant that you and I are part of. Listen to this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, listen to this, the dwelling place of God, what? Is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away their tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things had passed away. This is all the language of covenant. Intimate relationship. Marriage, I'm going to suggest this, marriage and family language in the Bible transcends all other relationships, human relationships. It does. In fact, so much so that Jesus would say in Matthew 19:6, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Right? Because of this intimate relationship. Again, I mean, if we wanted to go further, we could think of Christ as the husbandman, the church as the bride. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, this is all the language of covenants, all the language of intimate relationships. Well, is this not what we have in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2? Folks, let's just have a no-brainer moment. Can we have for a moment? There is no more intimate relationship than what we have in marriage. Right? Can you get any closer to anybody else than your spouse? The two becoming what? One. There is nothing more intimate in human relationships than the relationship between a man and a woman. So hopefully this is the no-brainer point concerning biblical covenants and marriage being one. There's a second mark of a biblical covenant that I want us to see concerning marriage, and that is there's always a public oath. There's always a public oath. These public oaths are taken at the ratification of covenants. They're there for accountability. There's usually a witness. By the way, God is always a witness to the oath. Whether it be between men, in biblical covenants that is, whether it be between men or between God, even if God is witness to his own oath. I read Hebrews 6:13 not too long ago. For when God made a promise to Abraham, this is concerning the covenant. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom he could swear, he swore by himself. Right? You think about Jonathan and David. You remember that? Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. We read in chapter 20 where it says David again took an oath concerning Jonathan. I mean, all throughout the scripture you can look at these oaths. What do we see here in Genesis? Look with me at Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. It says, "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, who do you suppose Adam is talking to? There's nobody there except God. God, right? He's declaring this, taking this oath before God. He's taking responsibility for the woman before God, right? This is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. She should be called, by the way, he's giving her a name. She should be called woman, for she was taken from man. This is Adam's public oath before God. Again, taking responsibility for his wife. By the way, we still do that today in weddings, don't we? We take a public oath. We might say, as a minister or someone who's leading the service, do you promise before God and these assembled witnesses to love and cherish, to honor and obey in sickness and health, till death do you part, right? We say things like that in weddings. Why do we do that? It's because out of this tradition, out of this long-going, I believe, God-given tradition, we are taking a public oath, right, in that moment, in that covenant before God. I've been many times in marital counseling where I've appealed to this before people who wanted to leave their spouse for one reason or another. And in fact, there was one particular man I was sitting down with, and I just told him, I said, "You're a liar. You are a liar." I would only do that in extreme case, but he was a man who was leaving his wife for all the wrong reasons. And I said, "Here's what you said before God, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do you part." Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." You are a liar before God, and you're okay with that. Listen, it's not something to enter into lightly, is it?
Yes.
Wow, that's huge. A covenant, a public oath, to which God is always the witness. God is always the witness. I think we see plainly here in Genesis chapter 2 verse 23 that there is a public oath by Adam to take responsibility for his wife. So we see a public oath. There's a third mark I want us to see here And that is the presence of a sign or a symbol. In every biblical covenant, there's the presence of a sign or a symbol, sometimes signified by a name change, right? They serve as reminders. What was the sign or symbol of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision, right? Abram's name was changed to Abraham. You remember Sarai, her name was changed to Sarah. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Reiteration of a covenant, right? Which was started through Abraham. Listen to this. This is after the flood, God to all living creatures, to all the earth, concerning a sign that He would give, that He would never flood the earth again. By the way, that's good news for us yesterday, right? God's not going to flood the entire earth. Genesis 9, 8 through 13. Then God said to Noah and to the son and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." This is God's, by the way, public oath, right? "And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between you and me and every living creature that is with you. For all generations, I have set my bow," that's a rainbow, "in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." One of the most visible signs of God's covenant was the rainbow, right? We still see it today occasionally. And it just is. As a reminder, it's a terrible, terrible tragedy that the corruption of this world has adopted such a beautiful, beautiful God-given sign to use it for something corrupt and evil. But here God gave it to us as a sign that He would never flood the whole earth again. So we ask the question, if marriage is a biblical covenant, what are the signs or sign that would indicate that it is a sign, right? Well, we could look at verse 24 once again. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And of course, we already have the commandment of God, be fruitful and multiply. One of the signs of a marital covenant is sexual intercourse. It is the sign of the one flesh union. Of course, children are the fruit of that. We could also indicate the name given to her by Adam, woman, and then, of course, later the name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Both of those, all those things would indicate that these are the signs that this was indeed a biblical covenant. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? Even today, a woman is given a new name when she marries. She takes on the name of her husband. What else do we give as a sign or symbol? Usually a ring, right? And we do that because of the tradition, because of years, hopefully. Hopefully we remember this, that these are signs or symbols, reminders of the obligations, reminders of the covenant that we are in before God and with our spouse. There's a fourth mark that I want you to see here in the text concerning biblical covenants, and that is perpetual obligations. In all biblical covenants, there were these continual or perpetual obligations, right? If you go back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, this is concerning the covenant at Sinai. You might remember that language. Exodus, I'll just turn there real quick, just so you understand. This is a part of a covenant. Exodus 19. Verse 5, listen to this. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." All the earth is mine. Now, God begins to outline all of these perpetual obligations, including the Ten Commandments and all these other rules and laws that He would give them. These were the obligations of the covenant. There were always, concerning these perpetual obligations, always blessings and cursings related to them. If you keep the covenant, there are blessings. If you violate the obligations of the covenant, there are cursings. And we see that consistently throughout Scripture. Even though, listen, God Himself would use the language of divorce concerning Israel, He would always preserve a faithful remnant through which He would fulfill His own covenant to them. You get it? Even though He would use the language of divorce. In fact, He says that in the Old Testament. I divorce you, right? Even though He would use that language, He would always preserve a faithful remnant through which He would fulfill His promise, His covenant with them. Now the question is marriage then a covenant? Are there perpetual obligations for a married couple? Obviously there is. What did God tell them? Be fruitful and multiply. What else did He tell them? Subdue the earth. Now, just by way of practical application here, that's not a commandment that's given to you as an individual. That's supposed to be funny. Meaning you're not the one that's responsible for replenishing the whole earth. I think some people might get that idea, but it is kind of a human obligation there. Subdue the earth. A group effort, that's right. It's a group effort. Right? They were also to embrace their roles. Paul argues for creation order in 1 Timothy that as an indicator that the husband was to be the leader of the home. So they embrace their roles. Those, by the way, are to be celebrated. They're good. They're wonderful. They're God ordained. God created. It wasn't until the fall where male chauvinists came into play and radical feminism came into play. Right before all that, their roles worked perfectly. Right. So I want to suggest to you that because here's where I think the sticking point is for a lot of people, because they would say, well, no, the covenants can be broken. They can be severed. And I would argue no, that covenants, the obligations of the covenant can be violated. In fact, they quite often are in Scripture, but they cannot be broken. There are, again, blessings and cursings as a result of violating the obligations of the covenant. But the covenant itself cannot be broken. This is where a covenant and a contract differs. Contracts can be broken. Covenants cannot be. Violating the obligations of a contract sever the contract, but not so with a covenant. There are, and I would challenge anybody to find this, there are no examples in Scripture of any covenant ever being broken, just the obligations of the covenant broken. Many obligations were violated, but no covenant broken. Covenants can be fulfilled, right? Covenants can end through death, but not broken. Only the obligations violated. I hope you understand that. Well, that's, I hope a convincing argument that marriage is a biblical covenant. Now, I say all that to say to you, because you are my brothers and sisters, and we are defenders of the doctrines of what? Grace. And we have this wonderful doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. I like to term it better, the perseverance of the Savior. Probably a better way to say that. He's the one that perseveres, right? Let me ask you this. If our salvation, if the keeping of the covenant was dependent on you and I, how would we be doing? We would have failed miserably. How many times have we violated the obligations of the covenant, right? How many times have we violated God's laws? How many times have we violated His commands and offended Him greatly? Yeah, it's God who's faithful. It's God who endures, right? It's God who's faithful. The perseverance of the Savior, I think, is a better way to say that. So I say that concerning covenants. We are defenders of covenants and their permanence in that sense, right? Permanence in the sense of finding their fulfillment or finding their completion in Christ or in God. Listen, we know this. The marriage is a temporary institution. Right? We won't be marrying in heaven. It's a temporary institution. It's the covenant is severed at death. We could quote Romans regarding that. Right? But it is lifelong and cannot be broken. Well, I want to kind of, there's this place, probably I got other stuff, but that's probably a good place to stop. And just kind of to get our minds around this is foundational to understanding, because everything else that we build from here on is going to be built on this foundation of marriage as a covenant. Okay, now, if it's a covenant, if we are convinced it's a covenant, now what? What's it going to look like? How's it going to be played out? What are the practical applications of that? What are the implications of marriage being a covenant? And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we think about the purposes of marriage. Well, there's a piece of good news. You know, in this whole marriage covenant, this thing that we're in, this thing that we're a part of, particularly as believers, listen, God is in it. Isn't that wonderful? And He's our ever-present help in times of trouble. You know, and my wife will testify to this, I'm a knucklehead sometimes. My children will testify to it too. I can be hard-nosed and impatient and unfair and all those kinds of things. And I praise God for the family that God has given me. But there's one thing that I praise Him for more than my wife and my children, and that is for Him.
Yes.
Because He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. You know, if indeed God did put our marriages together, if indeed it is a covenant, if it is indeed a work of God, isn't it good to know that as a believer, God is working in that? God is working to perfect you. Your spouse is this wonderful instrument of God's grace to sanctify you. I think my wife says something like this, you know, you're never more like Jesus than when you have to live with a sinner, you know. So, you know, she knows. But praise be to God. God is faithful. I just want to, by way of encouragement, just by way of thinking about this and building on this, you know, wherever you're at, you know, in your family, in your relationship with your spouse or whatever the case may be, there is, for us as believers, there is always hope and there's always help. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. I hope that in the days and weeks to come, as we're studying through this, that you're going to find tremendous, tremendous encouragement and help and fuel the passion to impassion you to defend God's design for the home. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your love and grace to us through your Son Jesus. Lord, we've just touched the surface of the topic. But I hope, Lord, we've been faithful to defend, Lord, this truth that marriage is indeed a covenant. Lord God, I pray that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that, Lord, we would now begin to build on this foundation, this understanding, and that, Lord, you would be pleased, more glorified in how we conduct ourselves, Lord, as a church and as people. Help us, Lord, to defend truth, to defend family, Lord, to stand on the truth, to Lord, speak the truth, Lord, to believe the truth, God, in every way concerning family and matters of the home. Lord, we know that, God, you haven't left us in the dark in these things, that you have given us wonderful and very practical truths, Lord, in your word to help us along the way. We thank you and we praise you. God, bless these people now and our time together in just a moment with some fellowship, Lord. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.